In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he is in Antioch of Pisidia, not Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Pisidia is on the Ignatian Way, which was a major highway across what we call Turkey today, central Turkey. And there are a number of Jews in the audience in the synagogue. And so he wanted to clarify to them how one is saved, has his sins forgiven, and is justified before God, and how one is not justified and not saved and does not have his or her for sins forgiven. And he says this in verse 38 as he's coming to a conclusion. Therefore, let it be known unto you, brethren, that through this man, notice the capital M, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. This is an example of the public ministry of Paul as he's on one of his journeys. And by him, capital H, everyone who believes is justified, declared righteous, from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So he's making clear, particularly in the interest of the Jewish people who were so fixed on a works kind of a righteousness, that they understood that they could never be justified even by this revelatory phenomena called the law. Even though it came from God, it could not justify them. No matter how hard they tried, no matter how much they did, it couldn't work. So not only did he tell them how their sins were forgiven, he told them how their sins were not forgiven. And it's an example of the actual preaching of Paul on his missionary journeys. Now turn, please, to the book of Romans, and we're going to be dealing with point one. And in the book of Romans, in chapter 5, you have an illustration of what he wrote relative toward this subject and what he taught after people were saved. He starts off this way, verse 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith under this grace in which we stand. We not only were saved by grace, we now have our position in grace in faith to Christianity, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Skip to verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were without strength, that's a description of us before we were saved. That's description number one. We were without ischios, strength, relative to what was needed by God for us to have fellowship with one another. When we were in that condition, Christ died for the ungodly. Number two of our description, before we had our sins forgiven, we were ungodly. We were not like God. For scarcely would a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, placards clearly manifest his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. We were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, meaning we missed the mark, we violated the righteousness of God, we did not glorify him, nevertheless Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, his violent death, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, fourth descriptive term of all of us, before we were saved, we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were actual enemies of God, whether we knew it or not. If for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Now I ask you a question, if you're a believer and if you're an unbeliever. Do you see yourselves in those descriptive terms? If you do not see yourself in those descriptive terms, you do not believe that Jesus Christ had to die for your sins. And you are locked in unbelief, and it's time you got out of it. Because the Bible persistently describes us in our unsaved condition in this kind of a scenario. We saw what Paul preached. We now see how he describes us and what was the issue. What was the issue that had to be resolved? The issue, dearly beloved, that had to be resolved was our sin. And Paul dramatically demonstrates that the only place where God deals effectively with the sin of any human being of any time is at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am telling you this to tell you the issue is not whether we are elect or non-elect. The issue is whether we were sinners and we saw the issue and confronted it as God did in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Point one of your notes. Paul and the apostles did not preach election. They preached the saving merits of the gospel because election is not the sinner's basis for accepting Christ, rather his entrapment by sin. Now, one of the things that bothers me today in modern evangelicalism that nobody wants to confront this in the church. You've got all these do feel good, be nice, everyone's okay, I'm okay, you're okay. The problem is we're not apart from Christ. And so you have now the emerging church scenario in the United States, thousands of people flocking to churches where they avoid the word sin, which is the issue. You have that scenario, and then over here, way over here, you got the scenario, well, I can't, I'm dealing with a person, and I say to them, you know, I really can't say you if that Christ died for you, because I don't know if you're elect. Yeah, really. Jay Adams wrote a book. He's typical Reformed, and he just says this in his book. I can't say to an unbeliever that Christ died for you because I don't know if you're elect. Now, come on. If you do not see yourselves in these verses, you probably don't believe that you needed to have Christ die for you. But my point, really, in point one, is that what Paul's preaching and his teaching was about whether or not someone saw himself hopelessly trapped. See? The entrapment of sin in one's life and the desperate need to have that forgiven so that he can have fellowship with a righteous and holy God. And so what I'm saying in point one is that I am and you are a candidate for salvation because I am and you are a sinner, not because one is elect or non-elect. So Paul preached this. And then point two, Paul taught election in Christ as a corporate fact. Now, when I made this overlay, I had corporate fact, or fact number one, as number five. What's in your notes as number one, I had as five. And I didn't want to make another overlay, and I have these blown up and everything else. So in number one on yours, you should have not Israel as an elect nation, but Jesus Christ the elect one. Is that correct? Okay. Now, this is fascinating to me because this morning at the breakfast table, Pastor Weifel showed me Leonard Radke's notes on election. I had never seen these notes. I had never heard Pastor Radke. I had never heard him speak on anything. I heard maybe two of his tapes once on a trip we were riding, listened to some of his tapes. But I am not teaching you anything here that Leonard Radke did not teach you on this. That amazes me. In one way. In another way, it doesn't amaze me because anyone that takes seriously the text of Scripture, what it actually says, is probably going to come out with very, very close conclusions. So, for those of you who did hear him and know what he taught, this is sort of like a ministry of reaffirmation. But I'm going to give you some things that I didn't see in those notes, at least one biggie. Well, I think it's a biggie. That's probably arrogant, but anyhow, I think it's a biggie. And I hope when you leave, you think it's a biggie, because it's certainly a scripture truth. So yes, he taught that Jesus Christ is the elect one. Now, to save us a little time in this, I blew it up, but you sure should mark it as on point one. I'm quoting the New King James here. Isaiah 42:1, behold, Jehovah speaking, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, my chosen one. Now, for those of you who haven't had a teaching on this, election just simply means to choose. And in the Bible, it's used, the word is used hundreds of times. It's used of two people making a choice. It's used of like Joshua says, choose you this day, elect, choose whom you will serve. It's used of God making choices among human beings. It's just all over the Bible. Now, Jesus uses it many, many times in the gospel. So it's a choice, an option that somebody's going to do or God does. Now, what we're doing in this passage is as God's choices in this regard, and the primary one that I want to emphasize is the fact that the Messiah is God's elect one. And God says, my soul delights in him. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice or righteousness to the Gentiles. Now, Peter quotes this, or he refers to Jesus as the elect one in 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Notice he's trying to establish his points by the text. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, chosen one, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. He will not be put to shame by any forces before Almighty God because he is going to be elect in that chosen one. Now, let me warn you about elect one in Isaiah. Israel as a nation is called elect and in elect one in Isaiah. So if you're reading Isaiah and you come across this term, you must determine from the context if he's talking about Messiah or if he's talking about national Israel. And so our next point on our page, Paul talked election in Christ, point two, as a corporate fact. Election or elected, as used as reference to persons, is normally a corporate term. We deal, well, I best stick with what you have on yours. I'll come back to this, okay? I hope I'm not confusing you here. I took on your notes and put Jesus first because that's the right order. So on your notes up here, you have as number one, Jesus is the elect one. Or Messiah, really, would be a better term. And you have Isaiah. So this becomes 2, 3, and 4 on your terms. So let's, while we're still over there in Isaiah, look at 41 verses 8 and 9, and you have an illustration of Israel as an elect nation. Okay? Isaiah 41, 8 and 9. 41, 8 and 9. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, who I have chosen, King James. The word chosen is simply the word elected. The descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and sent unto you are my servant. So just like Jesus is the elect one and also the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 53, Israel, as a nation, is elect, and it's corporate. Did you dig me? What does corporate mean? We are a corporate body right here, right now. We're not just individual persons, but we're corporately in fellowship. And in that corporate unity, we celebrate the Lord's table, communion, corporately. And individually. So, what I have found in Scripture, that when God's election is in view, that normally those who are elected are corporate, not individual. That is, in other words, it's a plurality that's been elected. Several years ago, I was invited to speak at a Chaffer Theological Seminary at a pastor's conference, and there were, I don't know, some 80 pastors signed up for this. And I was asked to do a paper on election in Romans 9, which becomes Reformed theology's one of their favorite popping posts, so to speak. And the essence of my paper was this. The election that's spoken of in Romans 9, verses 5 through 9, is not an election unto salvation at all. It is a choice as to who would be the progenitor of Messiah. It would not be Esau, it would be Jacob. It would not be Ishmael, it would be Isaac. And it had absolutely nothing to do with their individual salvation. But it did have to do through whom Messiah would come. And that paper, I'm going to publish it. Then I went through three Reformed theologians' commentaries on Romans and was greatly surprised that one of them was honest enough to say, yes, that is correct. But, and then he spent seven pages to try to prove in reverse logic that for them to be the progenitors of Messiah, they had to be saved. Therefore, that included their salvation, which was, kind of bunk, so to speak. So in that paper, there's how three Reformed theologians approach that topic, and I'm going to publish it They were supposed to publish it in the Chafer Journal, but they did away with the journal because they got into, well, I don't know why, but they did. So maybe you can look for that. I have a book being printed on difficult passages of Scripture, and you might look for that to be coming out this year, I hope. Paul taught election in Christ corporately. Now watch it in Ephesians, which also becomes a favorite propping post for Reformed theology. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and I have it on an overlay, and I'm trying to illustrate in my I'm getting out of order again. Give me. Let me back up. I'm getting out of order. I should have used your notes instead of the ones that I had enlarged up here. Let me go to the third point here, because I haven't done that yet. What I'm illustrating here is point one. Messiah is the elect one. Israel is a chosen nation corporately. And corporate Jewish believers of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is a remnant, are also elected. And again, it's plural. It's corporate. So look at Romans chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. And then I'm going to come back to this, verse 6, a little later, to try to add this biggie that I mentioned. Okay? Now, here's the problem in Romans 11, 9, 10, and 11. Romans 1 through 8 talks about this salvation that's for everybody. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Salvation's for everybody. There's nobody different. And the result of this, of course, is a new thing, the church, in which there's no ethnic distinctions. Israel, if you're a Jew, you don't have any points in the church. If you're female, you don't have any points in the church. If you're male, you don't have any points. We're all one, on one level, a corporate body in Christ. And so if this is true, then the Jews have lost their distinction in God's historical plan. And if that's true, then the promises to Abraham were lies. And God is unrighteous. We're going to deal with it tonight. And so Paul raises the issue in Romans 9. Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, if he reneged on his promises to Abraham, which are eternal, then he's a liar. So he's dealing in Romans 9, 10, and 11 with the dispensational problems with Israel. And in those chapters, Israel will be mentioned as an ethnic national people 12 times. The Gentiles will be mentioned 6 times. And guess how many times the church is mentioned? Zilch. None. Because the church is not the focal point in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The Jews and what's happened to them are. And when he gets to the end, he comes to the conclusion that one day all Israel is going to be saved. And who was Israel in 9, 10, and 11? Israel was Israel. When you read about Jerusalem in the Bible, guess what it is? Amazing. It's Jerusalem. You don't spiritualize it, nor do you spiritualize Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11, unless you do it like Paul says, or like Peter says. You twist the scriptures, you wrest them. And that's what Reformed theology does, both with election and with the Romans 9, 10, and 11. All right, now I've chased that rabbit too far. I'm supposed to be illustrating that the word election is used in this chapter of believers who were Jews who are now in the body of Christ, and they are looked upon as a remnant, and that God's always had a remnant. So it goes like this. See, he raises this question again in verse 11:1. I say then, has God cast away his people? This is a problem. Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite. And I just, you know, Reformed theology just, if you don't know what an Israelite, Paul says, I'll tell you, I am of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Jew. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Oh, there we are again. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how that he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah said to him, where are the seven? Oh, no, that's not in there, is it? I think if I'd have been Elijah, maybe that's what I would have said. Where the heck are they? Don't let me mislead you. So then, even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant of whom? A remnant of ethnic Jews who have believed the gospel on the basis of grace. And Paul says, I am one of them. And then he qualifies this. And we're going to come back to this because this is the biggie. Better get it. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. What is the it in the context? And it is a pronoun. A pronoun's a babysitter while the noun is out visiting. What is the topic? Election by grace is the topic. Be sure to write that in your think tank. Election is by grace, not by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, if election is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Election is compatible with grace, but incompatible with works. That's what that passage clearly teaches. Keep it in its context. If you want to apply it to salvation, that's okay. But that is not what it is in its context. Make it clear that you're applying it to salvation. All right? Are we together? We're coming back to that one. That's a biggie. So if we're together, we have seen up to this that the election, remnant is a sort of a uniplural noun. It's a corporate entity. Israel as a nation is a corporate entity. Everything to this point in election has been a corporate entity except one, and that's Jesus Christ. He is God's chosen one to accomplish a purpose, which is always the case of election. It's always directed toward a purpose. Now we get to Ephesians 1, corporate Gentile believers, and here you have this marvelous statement in Ephesians, which tells us of the corporate election, plus the fact of its purpose. And so I have it on an overlay that I try to make readable. This is the New King James. I think you all probably all know this. You should memorize it. Just as he chose us in him, there is our key statement again, positional identity with Jesus Christ. He chose us. Us is singular or plural? And it's believers. Marks them off from all other members of the human race. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, purpose that we should be holy without blame, before him in love. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ to assure us of that, and we have the intercession of God the Holy Spirit and God the Son to assure us of that. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of will and the ultimate purpose, to the praise of the glory of his grace. by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Grace made us accepted in the beloved. Unmerited favor, we didn't deserve it, we can't earn it, we can't pay for it, we can't work for it, we did not deserve it, he did it out of his infinite love. So that if you are saved, you are saved by the grace of God in Christ and that alone. My point is, again, that in the absolute majority, and I don't know how much minority, very small numbers, I can think of two off the top of my head, you will find election is always corporate. And it's corporate here relates to believers in Christ. The last one I have on your list are tribulation believers. Look at Matthew 24. I don't have an overlay of this one. Verses 22. This is the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ when he's answering the question of his disciples, a twofold question. Tell us when these things will be, meaning the destruction of the temple, plus what will follow. When shall these be, and what shall be? The King James says, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And in answer to that, you have the Olivet Discourse. And in the midst of that, he speaks of an elect remnant in Matthew 24, verse 22. I'll read it from the King James 21. For then, at that time, Daniel's 70th week, when the abomination is set up of desolation in the temple, then there will be... Now, it literally says, folks, in all texts, whether you're the Byzantine family of Greek text or the critical family of text, they all say the same. Then shall be the tribulation, the great one. That same terminology is used in other passages of Scripture. It's a time of Daniel's 70th week, a very unique time in planet Earth. And then to clarify it, the text says, such has not been since the beginning of the world until the time that it happens, nor ever shall be after it. And that period is the concern of Revelation 5 through 19. Want the details? Go there. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What elect? The elect, again, corporate term, remnant of the tribulation period. Okay. Now what I want to do is try to show you the biggie that I don't think I have in your notes. Or do I? Is there a page in your notes? I don't have a syllabus up here. That looks like this? Is there? Oh, I'm not as dumb as I look. Got it in here. Oof. Now, I went over this paragraph. I went over this verse just a few minutes ago. And now I tried to state it in a mathematical equation. And I don't know if you can see it well enough, but this little symbol here is like this and like this. And I want some high schooler to tell me what does that symbol mean? We have a high school here? All right, let's move up a peg. What does that symbol mean in... What? Congruent. Who said that? Congruent. Very good. And what was this answer over here? That's okay. Not approximately. No. Totally congruent. Oh, gee, I'm in trouble. I'm going to chase a rabbit. You know, I tried to find this symbol on my computer. And this is the most fascinating age to live in, except if you're old. Because about the time you got one system learned, something screws up and you say, I got to get another one. So you get another one and it's totally reformatted. And so I asked the guy who's real knowledgeable, and he goes, sends me an email, go to this, hit this button, go there, go to search, or not search, image, no. See, now I have to have a computer in front of me because I'm not 21. I can't even remember all the symbols. Anyhow, I worked my way through, and my new system didn't have it like his did. Because I had Word 2007, and he had Word 2003, and they changed the whole system, blah, 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 blah. So then I order my hermeneutic Bible Works, my software. I had the almost the original. I'm that old. I don't know when it came out. And finally, the disk wouldn't work anymore. So I said to Sandra, "Would you call them and order whatever they got?" So here now they send me Word 7.0 or something. And a whole format. I don't even know how to turn it on. It's like you got to go back to school just to get into this, the thing. And I tell you all that because when I look at that little congruent symbol, it resurrects all that in my mind. And I know you're saying that's your problem, not ours. So forget it. But if you were to put this in a mathematical equation, it would look like this. Election is compatible with grace, but totally incompatible with works. Did I get the symbol right? They cannot go together. You cannot mix works, grace, and election. That's what that passage teaches. And if you don't see that, you better go back to sixth grade reader. So, we're settling that. That's a point. Nail it in your mind. Now let's go down to salvation by faith in the same book. Romans 4. Paul has just presented the issue of our redemption. We are totally condemned by 3:22 and here's the answer. We are justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3. So that he gets down to verse 27 and he says, where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? By the law of works? No, by the law of unconditional election. You argue with a Reformed theologian and he'll say, your position doesn't glorify God because you do a good work you believe. And my answer is no. Faith is not a good work. Faith is a response to the grace of God that God expects of every human being of the human race. And it is not a good work. Proof! Chapter 4. Oh no, proof right here. Where is boasting excluded? By what law? By the law principle of personal faith. You won't even be able to brag to God about your faith. Nor will anybody. Because faith is compatible with grace. Proof. Chapter 4. See if I can find this in this new format Bible I got. Abraham will be an example, and David. What then shall we say that Abraham, 4:1, our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Question. What excludes the law of boasting? The law of what? Faith. For what does the scripture say of Abraham? Abraham put his faith or trust in God. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had imputed righteousness now. Now, to him of works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You getting it, teenagers? Huh? You've been hired somewhere. You're going to McDougal's or wherever, flipping hamburgers. And you go to get your pay, and the guy says, well, I'm going to be gracious to you and give you your pay. You say, what? You mean to tell me I went home stinking from all that grease and sweat over that thing and dealing with these rude American at the counter, and I had to please everybody, went through all this agony, and you say it's grace? I worked for that. You owe it to me. You're indebted to me to pay me that. You get it? No one will be able to do that with God relative to salvation, because grace excludes that. Now to him it is who works, verse 4, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to whom who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Oh my goodness, there we are again. No wonder people don't want to read the Bible. It just nails you, doesn't it? His faith is accounted to righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessed of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Psalms 32, if I remember correctly. Memorize it. It's an Old Testament reaffirmation of justification by faith alone. Skip over to verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham of his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, or a faith-type righteousness. For if those who were of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be in accord to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith kind of righteousness of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, what Romans, the end of Romans 3 and the end of Romans 4 teaches is that salvation by faith is compatible with grace, but incompatible with works. Consequently, conclusion. Go back up here. Works is incompatible with grace, and works is incompatible with salvation by faith. You take these two and reduce them to their common denominators, and you come up with a conclusion. Salvation by faith is compatible with grace. And that whole scenario of salvation by grace, compatible with grace, is compatible to election, but it is incompatible with work. Does that make sense to you? Okay. You will not see this anywhere else. Unless they're quoting RCM. That's M-Wa. I don't say that arrogantly. It's just something that's clear in Romans that I only saw about 5 years ago. Isn't that beautiful? That is a biggie relative to election. So now I borrow something, and I don't know if you've seen this before, but I borrow this from Tom Radke, and I don't know if he borrowed it from his father. I didn't ask him. I just thought it was cool, and then I drew this, so it's like freehand. I don't know how you do this on a computer. Here's heaven, and here is God's elective train going to heaven. I call this Jesus Christ in company. You have elect Old Testament saints. You have elect New Testament saints. And your ticket to get on board are your sins forgiven. That's it. Don't you let anyone kid you that eternal life is the issue of the gospel. Eternal life is not the issue of the gospel. The issue of the gospel is, how can a righteous God have fellowship with sinful, rebellious human beings? That is the crux issue of the gospel. That is what Paul deals with. And don't you let anyone kid you to make eternal life the issue of the gospel. That is a result of believing. You never believe Jesus Christ for eternal life. You believe Jesus Christ and what he accomplished because of who and what he is, and the result is you have eternal life 100 times in the Gospel of John and 1 John. The issue is sin and rebellion. And this is where the sin and rebellion is dealt with. The ignominious death of the holy, righteous, sinless, guileless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And God is saying, get on board. We're headed for eternal life. There's only one way to get on. The price is paid. Your ticket's bought. And what do human beings do? They try to clam up their own ladder by their works, their religion, their baptism, their ritual. When the Bible is so clear, if it could be done this way, then this was futile. And so these people maybe get so high, and boom, they're on the wrong road. And they're going to go to the wrong place. So don't let someone confuse you by this issue of election. I don't have time for the last 4 points. Holy mackerel. I don't have time for the last election in Christ. Indicates 4 things, and those are probably enough to do a conference itself. You're patient and you're hungry and your children are probably wiggling and squirming and you're worried about them. So let's pray. And we're going to have a song. I think I'm doing this right. And then we're going to have a lunch. Please join me in prayer. Father, we trust your Holy Spirit to take these things we've tried to point out from your text, your word, relative to these very pregnant theological terms. I just pray that you'll help each believer, regardless of the maturation, to orient and to glorify our Lord and your grace for having elected us in the Beloved and providing salvation. It is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and according to the Scriptures alone. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.